Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where we come to the most wonderful passage of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And if you'd also turn with me in your Heidelberg Catechism to question answers 31 and 49. 31 and 49. 31 is on page 877, and 49 is on 880. First, looking at God's Word from John chapter 17. Hear now the Word of our God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given me are from You. For I have given them the words which You have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from You. And they have believed that You sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. And all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep, through Your name, those whom You have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared it to them, your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Question answer 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. And then turn over to page 880, question answer 49. Speaking of Christ's ascension, it asks, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. And we, of course, will be looking at that first part, that Christ is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. The jacket's off. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a passage that we must surely recognize that we have now stumbled upon holy ground. We come to the only lengthy recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus in all of the Gospels. It is this chapter in Scripture that teaches us how precisely the Lord Jesus right now, as the ascended Savior, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is speaking to the Father on our behalf. It is this prayer that also is a beautiful window into the heart of our Savior, to see how He loves us and cares for us. We begin. And before we begin, I will say, I am going to try to cover this prayer in one sermon, only because I want to get to the crucifixion narrative and resurrection narrative of John on Good Friday and Easter, which is coming soon. And so, I want to cover it in one sermon, but there is so much in here. We literally could take this verse by verse. But I will do my best to summarize the important points here. But we begin with one of the greatest summary statements of the gospel in all of the Bible. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As we've already considered in John, and as Jesus has repeatedly taught us, that if we know Him, we know the Father. And that it is only through knowing Jesus that we know God as Father. Also notice back in verses 1 and 2 that this is Jesus' glory. He delights in saving His people and revealing that salvation to His people. He delights in saving the people that the Father had given to Him. It is His glory to go to the cross and to give us eternal life. Yes, Jesus is weighed down with grief in the Garden of Gethsemane because of the monumental enormity of what He was about to do on that cross, suffering the punishment of our sins. But for us, He went willingly and gloried in saving us. This is the gracious heart of our Savior. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. He is the one that earned it for us and is the one that gives it to us freely by grace. And so even in these opening verses of this prayer, you notice that Jesus, yes, is praying for Himself, but even as He does so, He's praying for us. He wants the Father to glorify Him, yes, but He's asking that the Father would only glorify Him so that we would see His glory, we would see His salvation. He is, yes, asking for help in the task that is set before Him. And yet even as He asks for the Father to glorify Him, it is only so that we would be able to see His glory and the glory of the Father and enjoy communion with God forever. We also see in this first section as well, as in the next section, how our Lord Jesus values us and thinks so well of us. We always have to keep that in balance in our Christian life of how we think about ourselves. That we are at one and the same time sinners and saints. That left to ourselves, we are rebels against God, worthy of all condemnation. And yet in Christ, we are raised up even above the angels in exaltation and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that happens only because of the greatness of our God's love for us and acting in love in real history to save us. And when you realize that, you understand two profound truths. How unworthy you are of any good thing. And also, the greatness of God's love and grace for you. And that though you should be of less value than the worms, for at least they obey the voice of God, you are exalted above all other creatures to a place and position that only redeemed people can be. Adam and Eve in the garden did not experience the closeness of communion or the radiance of glory that we shall experience when we see Christ face to face. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, values you. You are the apple of His eye. You are precious in His sight. We see this especially in verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known them. Surely I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this truth, writes the following, and this is a lengthy quote. If you want me to send it to you later, you can ask me. But this is a quote that brought me to tears in reading it, and so I hope it does for you as well. He writes, "These are wonderful at words when we consider the character of the 11 men to whom they were applied. How weak was their faith? How slender their knowledge? How shallow their spiritual attainments? How faint their hearts in the hour of danger? Yet, a very little time after Jesus spoke these words, they all fled. And one of them denied him 3 times with an oath. No one, in short, can read the 4 Gospels with attention and fail to see that never had a great master such weak servants as Jesus had in the 11 apostles. Yet these very weak servants were the men of whom the gracious head of the church speaks here in high and honorable terms. The lesson before us is full of comfort and instruction. It is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves, or than others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight, though it be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed. It is a plant of heavenly growth and makes a boundless difference between the possessor of it and the man of the world. Wherever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in himself, however feeble, he looks with compassion on many infirmities and passes by many defects. It was even so with the 11 apostles. They were weak and unstable as water, but they believed and loved their master when millions refused to own him. The true servant of God should mark well this feature in Christ's character, which is here brought out, and rest his soul upon it. The best among us must often see in himself a vast amount of defects and infirmities, and must feel ashamed of his poor attainment in religion. But do we simply believe in Jesus? Do we cling to him and roll all our burdens on him? Can we say with sincerity and truth, as Peter said afterwards, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Then let us take comfort in the words of Christ before us and not give way to despondency. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness, but bore with them and saved them to the end because they believed. And he never changes what he did for them, he will do for us. That is the heart of our Savior. Next, we see that Jesus is also the revealer of eternal life. Jesus prays here specifically for the 11 disciples in verses 6 through 19, though many of the things said here also apply to us as well. But Jesus prays for the 11 disciples that the Father would uphold them and cause them to be faithful witnesses to the world of the truth that Jesus revealed to them, the truth of the life-giving gospel. This, of course, was of most importance for the 11 disciples because they were the ones that were going to be Jesus' first witnesses. And they, along with the Apostle Paul and a few other apostles like James, the brother of Jesus, were going to write the New Testament. And we see in this prayer very clearly that Jesus is the revealer of the gospel of eternal life that is found in Him. As verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. As we know from Jesus' statement in chapter 14, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If we want to know the way of eternal life, if we want to know the truth about eternal life, we must know Jesus. And we must know Him not just intellectually, but we must know Him personally. One of the many things that I love so much about this prayer from our Savior is that He prays that we would know Him. You can see the intent of His heart is that we would know Him and experience the eternal life that He has earned for us. He wants us to enjoy being with Him as He knows that only He will satisfy us. And He wants us to enjoy being with Him and He wants to enjoy being with us. How blessed we are that we never have to wonder so many things that the world wonders about. Every day, or I should say everyone in our day and age, and in every age really, wants to feel wanted, wants to know where they fit in. How blessed we are that we never have to wonder. We never have to wonder where we fit in. We never have to wonder if we are wanted. We are wanted by the God of all the universe. We are in His family. That's where we fit. Finally, we see Jesus interceding for us as our high priest in three specific ways as His blood bought people. He intercedes in keeping us. That's the first thing. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Our Savior is praying that we would be kept, that we would be preserved in this life. Our Lord Jesus knows far better than us that our enemy is far stronger than us. And as He said to the Apostle Peter, Satan would sift you as wheat. And so Satan would do to every one of us. And yet, we never have to fear, for we have a Savior who keeps us and preserves us till the end. A very great and significant truth in this section is that Jesus is praying for us that the Father would keep us in the truth. Not just intellectually. Not just that we'd have all of our doctrines all nice and tight in a nice row and we've got it all lined up and we can say, see, look, I can see how it all fits and we say this and this and this and it all works. We need to do that. That's important. But more than that, that we would be kept in the truth so that we would actually know our God personally and really. Brothers and sisters, Judas knew intellectually everything that these 11 disciples knew. Yet what is the difference between Peter and Judas? Jesus prayed for Peter. Because Peter was given to him by the Father to save. How important is the intercession of Christ? That important. Life or death. Eternal life or death. How precious is the love that your Savior has for you when you consider such truths. That He cares for you so much as to consider you as someone worth dying for. Not because you actually are, but simply because He chose to love you. And we see the manifestation of that love for us every day because we know that our Lord Jesus is praying for us. And if you've ever wondered what Jesus is praying for us, this is the chapter to go to. Whenever you are faced with the most difficult of circumstances, when you have the most enormous decisions to make in your life, when the pain for you is far beyond what you thought you could physically, emotionally, and mentally handle, you must remember that your Lord Jesus is praying for you. One theologian talks about, if I was going against the greatest enemies of all the world, I would have such comfort to know if the Lord Jesus was praying in the room right next to me, I could go withstand any army. Brothers and sisters, your Lord Jesus is not just praying in the next room. He's praying in the heavenly temple. And He is with you all of the time. And you are with Him. Next we see that Jesus prays that we would be sanctified. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus wants us to walk in the newness of life that He has given to us because it is the good life. It is the blessed life. Living in communion with Him, but also experiencing the blessing of obeying Him. We always have to remember that whenever we see a command in Scripture, God doesn't give it to us because He's the big meanie in the sky that just doesn't want us to have any fun. That's the way the world looks at it. We're tempted to do the same. Always, because we have the same problem as children. Let's be honest. We do grow up, hopefully, but only incrementally. When children receive a command, what is the natural tendency and response? Yes, Mom, I'll do that. I'll clean my room. I'll have it spick and span in no time. That must be on a different planet. Whenever we receive a command, that old nature within us binds up. And it says, I don't want to submit to anybody else. I want to be a God unto myself. I know the true way to happiness, and it's my way. I remember Alistair Begg telling the story of there was a mother driving her young son in the car who was old enough to unbuckle his seatbelt, but not so old that he shouldn't be in a car seat. And he was standing up in the back seat of the car. And the mother said, sit down, we're driving. You must sit down and buckle your seatbelt. And the child sat down and buckled his seatbelt. And he said, I may be sitting down in body, but I'm standing in my heart. We all have a natural tendency to do that because of that old sinful nature. But we have to remember that is never why God gives us a command. He never gives us a command to rob us of fun or pleasure, but He always gives us commands because He loves us and He knows what's best for us. Just as that mother knew what was best for that child was to be sitting down and buckled up. I've told you the story of when I was a young boy and I was helping my mother cook and the burner was red hot and I went to touch it and my mother said, no, don't touch that, it's hot. And me and my stubborn Rosma brain said, don't believe you. Touch it. Didn't feel too good. My mother's command was a command out of love for me. That is how every command of our Savior is for us. You know this to be true in your own homes. There are rules that your parents set for you, children, and set for the whole household. Why? Because without those rules, the family will not function and the family will not have harmony and enjoy peace. You know, children, of what I speak. Because your parents will tell you, do not hit your sibling. Why? Because when you hit your sibling, the family knows not peace. Your parents want what's best for you. They want to live in loving communion with you, and they want that for you with your siblings as well. This is why Jesus gives us these commands. He wants us to walk in the newness of life that He's given to us. He said, I've died for your sin. I've paid for it in order that you would be set free from it so that you can live in the newness of life and enjoy these wonderful blessings that I have obtained for you. Enjoy them. Walk in them. This is how you do it. And our Lord Jesus is praying every day that we would know more of this new life that He has given to us. And finally, we see that in this high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus is praying that we would be united. We should take this very seriously. After all, it's in the name of our denomination. United Reformed Church. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, what or whom are we united in? What is it? So many churches today are united around a personality. A certain pastor. A certain kind of preaching. So many churches now today are even united around political things. Is that what we're united about? We should be united on ethical things, yes, because that's what our Lord Jesus commands, but are we united based on politics? Are we united because we have the same friend groups? I'm not kidding. There was a church in our federation that was united around homeschooling. And they fired their pastor because he sent his kids to the Christian school. That must never happen. So what, or rather whom, are we united in? And it must always be Jesus. It can only be Him. And our Lord Jesus is praying for that. How many churches saw all kinds of division over COVID? Some of them still reeling from the effects of that. Where's Christ there? Where's the concern for Christ? And maybe we become disheartened because we see this kind of division in Reformed churches even. One of the jokes we used to say in seminary was, if you get two Dutchmen in the same room, you'll end up with three denominations. And so sometimes we can become despondent, and sometimes we can wonder, well, this is, Jesus, this is just wishful thinking. Look at all the different denominations and different churches all around the world. How is this unity that you pray for here, that we would be one just as you and the Father are one, how is that possible? Well, the first truth that we have to remember is that church unity is not ultimately found in belonging to the same denomination. It's found in belonging to the same Lord and Savior. That being said, why is there so much division in the church? What must we guard against if we are to flee from this division that we see all around us? And the answer is always pride. Pride manifesting itself in primarily two ways. Pride in wanting to be right, no matter if we are clearly wrong. And second, pride in wanting to believe what one wants to believe rather than what God's Word clearly teaches. The church is only ever going to be united if it is committed to the Word of God as the only source of truth and as holding the highest authority in our lives, and if the church's central theme is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are always seeking Him. Churches have, for the last 100 years in particular, sought to unify around a whole host of other things or people than Christ. And at the end of the day, you see where that leads. To almost as many denominations as there are people. Our unity must be in Christ. And I hope as we read over this prayer, we do see the genuine and sincere love of our Savior for us, and just how blessed we are as a people to have such a caring King who wants so much good for us. J.C. Ryle, as I quoted earlier, wrote, "Never had a great master such weak servants." Certainly, we would say that about ourselves. But on the flip side, never had so weak servants such a great master as we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at our own weaknesses, take 10 looks to Jesus. For in Him you will find that He is all in all. Praise Him, brothers and sisters. Praise Him now and ever. The King of all glory. The One who is constantly interceding for you. And the Savior who gave His life for you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this passage that You've given to us. We thank You for revealing the heart of our Savior. And we praise You, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful way in which You care for us and You intercede for us. Oh Lord, would You be pleased by the truth of Your Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit, would You please keep us and preserve us against all the attacks of the evil one. Would you please sanctify us in your truth and make us more like our Savior? And, oh Lord, would you unite us that as we, like sheep, walk nearer to our Savior, that we would by necessity walk nearer to each other. Oh Lord, you know our hearts and how easily we are distracted. How often fear can creep into our hearts and cause our eyes to look away from our Savior and see the wind and the waves. Keep our eyes fixed on our Savior, O Lord. May He always be the source of our unity. And may You keep us all from division. And at any point in which we disagree, we pray, O Lord, that You would give us wisdom, but also help us all to diligently seek Your Word and search the Scriptures, that we would find Your truth and that we would accept it no matter what it says, even if it means that we are wrong. We pray all of this in the name of our crucified and resurrected Savior. Amen.